Amen. If you watched the recent Super Bowl, there was a very unusual play that occurred towards the end of the game where an offensive player was actually trying to stop himself from scoring. The Patriots were winning the game 17-15. The Giants got the ball back with 4 minutes to go. They drove it down the field. They were within scoring distance. They had second and goal with just over a minute to go in the game. And I want you to watch what happened. And I'm going to try to put a circle around the most unusual part of the play, which is one of the Patriots players cheering when the Giants scored. Okay? So I want you to watch this.
Wants to step up and be the guy. He's made a couple big plays here.
Here comes the Patriot blitz. Zips one left. Nix has got it inside the 20 and tackled at the 18-yard line. 104 to go. Do you think the Patriots will let him score?
I doubt it.
Hey, we gotta let him score, man. Let him score.
Giants are poised to take the lead. Second and goal at the Patriots 6.
Yeah, let him score. Yeah.
We're not going to score.
Hand off Bradshaw. He runs up the middle. Oh, he falls into the end zone for the touchdown. He thought about stopping, but he went in for the touchdown.
And the Patriots are now just 57 seconds away from another painful Super Bowl loss to the Giants, unless Tom Brady can bring them down the field.
I think the audio is good enough for you to kind of catch what happened there. The Patriots knew the Giants had control of the game. They could run the time down to 3 or 4 seconds, kick a field goal, win the game 18-17. If that happened, they'd have no chance to win. And so their coaches instructed the defensive players to let Ahmad Bradshaw score a touchdown. That way, even though it would be 21 or 22-17, the Patriots would get the ball back. They have a Hall of Fame quarterback. Maybe they would come back and win the game, which they did not. The Giants figured this out in the middle of the play. In fact, Eli Manning, who was their quarterback, was on the Letterman show the next night telling David Letterman, "I was shouting, don't score, don't score," as he was running towards the end zone. And you could see, the problem is football players are trained to score. When they get in that position, if you ever watch football games, when they get near the end zone, they will do anything. They will give up their bodies. They will hurt themselves. There was a guy this year that completely flipped over a defensive player into the end zone. They'll lunge with the ball. And so his brain said, stop scoring. But his body, it was just too ingrained in him. And so he scored. Stopping at the goal line is counterintuitive for football players. And so is much of what God reveals to us in this book. Because of the culture in which we live, because of our humanity, because of our sin nature, because of habits and patterns that we have formed in the way we think and speak and live, oftentimes we will find that when we read the scripture, the commands and the promises and the truth that we find in God's word, it goes against our intuition. We read it and we go, do what? I mean, aren't we supposed to, our instincts say otherwise. And today, we're going to look at two examples of principles from the scripture that fly in the face of our instincts. These two principles relate to one another, and they're both found in 1 Corinthians, which is the letter that we've been studying here at Riverview for the past several months. When you read this letter, and Noel has done a phenomenal job of walking us through the momentum and the content and tone of Paul's words to the Corinthians. And we've been applying those teachings one after another to our own lives and to our community here. But when you read this letter, what you'll find is that in the midst of Paul delivering his primary message to the Corinthians, he is also continually dropping in words and phrases and ideas that aren't really the main point of what he's teaching in that moment, but they are critical biblical themes when we study them in the context of the whole of Scripture. It's almost like a little footnote that Paul is saying it might be worth some later study on this. And we're going to do some later study on a couple of those. There's a bunch of those in 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to look at two. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The verses will also be up on the screen. And this is beginning with verse 16. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." Now, the context here is that Paul is teaching about freedom in Christ, his freedom and his willingness to forego or to limit that freedom in order to love people. And Noel has already covered this in other sermons. What I want to do is take a close look at this little statement that he drops in about being entrusted with a stewardship. Steward and stewardship, those aren't words that we use very much in our everyday language. The word in the Greek is oikonomos, which is a conjunction of two smaller Greek words, oikos, which is house, and then nemein or nomos, which is manager. And just push them together, it's house manager. Somebody who owns an apartment complex would hire, we might call them a super, somebody that's in charge of the day-to-day stuff, deals with the tenants, collects the rent, all that kind of stuff. It's that idea. It's where we get our word economics. Economics is the study of careful resource management. And so it has this kind of broad usage. When we think of stewardship, there really have to be four things present in order for a stewardship situation to exist. The first thing is there is an owner. Or sometimes in the Bible, you'll see the word rich man or vineyard keeper or lord, something like that. Typically what happens is this person has so much stuff that they're in charge of that they need to employ other people to oversee. They can't watch it carefully. Or this person that owns is anticipating the day that they're not going to be around. And so who is going to keep track of my stuff after I'm gone? The second thing that has to be present is stuff, something of value. It could be a piece of property, some kind of asset. Sometimes we call it an inheritance. The owner has something of value. The third thing is the steward. They find somebody that they trust, and they entrust this something of value to the steward. Sometimes, again, in the scripture, you'll see the word manager or overseer. The word trustee, if you're familiar with that legal term, very similar idea. Okay? This person doesn't own the something of value, but is temporarily responsible for it. And the owner gives instructions. Sometimes the instructions are very specific. Sometimes the instructions are broad. The owner might say, at this point in time, on this day, I want you to take that resource and do that with it. Or the owner might say, hey, I trust you. After I'm gone, you just do whatever you think is wise to do. And the steward then becomes responsible for leveraging the something of value. Now, I'm going to use that word leverage. Leverage is simply to exert force or influence. Think about a lever. It comes from that word. Sometimes it's a small thing that makes a big impact. When I think about leverage, I always think about my wife, Laura. She is a small person. And she is incredibly able to use leverage. One time I came home, we used to have this entertainment center in our house. I mean, it was 8 foot by 10. It had photo albums and books and a TV and all this different stuff on it. And I was kind of walking by it, and I looked at the imprint on the carpet, and it had moved about that far over since the last time I saw. And so I said, Lou, did you move the entertainment center? And she kind of leaned in. She said, yeah. And I was like, well, how did you do that? And she had gotten her body in there and just kind of used her. She knows. I didn't ask her why, because I didn't really know. I'm sure there was a good reason for that. And I didn't ask her, why didn't she ask me to move it? Because she probably would have said, because you couldn't have moved it. Because she knows leverage. I don't. She's able to do that. So don't mess with my wife. She will take you out. All right? The owner takes something of value and trusts it to a steward. And then the fourth component is the beneficiaries. the people who benefit from this process. Sometimes we'll see the word descendants or heirs. It's oftentimes family members, could also be a charity. Sometimes the owner herself or himself is the beneficiary. They'll say, take this resource and then give it back to me later, but make it better and bigger when I get it back. Ultimately, the owner is pleased when the beneficiaries benefit. So the owner temporarily entrusts something valuable to the steward, who is then to leverage it for the beneficiaries. Now, this happens in our culture all the time. If you are a financial planner or if you know one, this is their job. They're a steward. They take somebody else's resources and leverage them. In the legal world, Laura and I had a very close friend, Steve, who did this for a living, prepared people for the possibility that they might not be around. When we were a young couple with younger kids, he urged us to do this. In fact, he offered to do this for us without charging us. And it was such a blessing to us. And we really trusted him. In fact, he actually passed away after he made this arrangement for us. And it was interesting. We had a hard time finding someone that could replace him in that role because we trusted him so much. And he had cared about us and put this process together. Now, there are many ways to study this concept of steward or stewardship in the Bible. One way you can do it is you can study people in the Bible who had this in their job description. Some people even had this as their job title. Adam is the first steward in history. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. God said, I am entrusting you with this garden, and I want you to be responsible for it. Joseph, it says, and Potiphar made Joseph the steward or the overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. If you study Nehemiah, he was a steward to the Persian king Artaxerxes. Daniel was a steward to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And if you look at Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah, what's fascinating about them is they started off as slaves. They were in a foreign nation, and they, through their wisdom, their hard work, their diligence, they became trusted, and they earned this role in a country that wasn't even theirs. And then they continued on, and God used them, and they used those same principles that they had in their job description to serve God and to glorify him and to bring people into his kingdom. You can also study stewardship by looking at Jesus' parables on stewardship that are found in the Gospels. Some scholars list as many as 20 parables that have a stewardship theme. I'm not sure there are quite that many distinct ones, but there are certainly multiple examples found mostly in the Gospel of Matthew and then also in the Gospel of Luke. And actually, in your tear-off, we put some Bible references in there of some of those parables. They'd make a great life group study or in your own personal devotion. Let me just give you kind of an overview of how these parables kind of work. Jesus is telling the story, and he starts off, there was a landowner, or there was a rich man, there was a lord sometimes, and then there's a steward, a manager, and then he lays out a scenario. And then at the end, he says, and so, and then he draws a conclusion from this thing that says, you know, to the one who is faithful with little, then they will be entrusted with more. Or, you know, he has this little thing at the end, and these all fit together. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Luke 12, there's the parable of the faithful steward. The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household? And to give them their portion of food at the proper time. So you have all four components. The manager is the steward. The master is the owner. The household are the beneficiaries. And then this is the specific instructions. And the food is the thing of value. Do this at this time. And then he says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. In other words, the steward is to be ready, is to be doing what he's supposed to. When the master comes back, we want this person to be prepared. You guys, maybe Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. You've got the one person who gets a lot of talents, the one person gets a middle amount, the one person gets a small amount. The person that gets a small amount buries their talents in the ground, and the owner is mad at that person because the other ones leveraged, they multiplied their talents. And he says, for to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance, but for those from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The owner doesn't want the steward to hold on to and do nothing with. He wants this thing to expand, to grow. Luke 16, that's the shrewd steward. That's the story where it starts off that the owner fires the steward. And so the guy goes and he basically swindles, he cheats the owner by going behind his back and making all these deals. And it's not a parable about the value of dishonesty or cheating or anything like that. But the owner does admire the shrewdness. In fact, Jesus says, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of the light. He's saying, well, why is it that people, unbelievers, who are stewarding something that isn't even, that's temporal, that's going to go away, why are they more careful and more slick in the way they live than believers who are stewarding something that's eternal? That doesn't make any sense. Matthew 20, that's the laborers in the vineyard. They have a bunch of people and some start working earlier in the day and some start working later in the day and they all get paid the same amount. And the people who work longer, they start complaining. And the owner says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Have you forgotten who the owner is, who the rich man is, who the Lord is? You've got that flipped. Are you envious because I am generous? And when you read and study these parables, it becomes clear that Jesus sees his followers in this way, as stewards. We're not the owner in the parable. We have been temporarily entrusted with something of value, and he wants us to leverage that thing for his beneficiaries. And yet, I think, this is my temptation, and people around me, don't we tend to live like I'm the owner? This is my stuff, my life, my body, my time, my relationships, and I'm going to leverage it for my benefit. And also for my family, for sure. And definitely I'm going to give some to God if I have some left over. You know, when it comes to money, for example, I think we're always asking the question, how much of my money, if any, should I give to God? And the actual question we should be asking is, how much of God's money does he want me to keep? Here's kind of my oversimplified version of these parables. I want you to imagine that you're given a large sum of money, whatever that means to you, and you go to a financial planner and you ask him or her to invest it on behalf of your children. So you're the owner. This sum of money is the thing of value. The financial planner is the steward, and then it's legitimate. You want them to have an education fund or an inheritance. That's the beneficiaries, your children. And so a year goes by and you're driving in your car and you realize, oh, I'm going past this person's office. And so you decide to stop in unexpected and you walk in. And have you ever had somebody give you that look like they kind of recognize or they think they should know who you are, but they really don't remember? They give you that look. And immediately you start feeling nervous because I think this guy, sure, I gave him a lot of money to invest. And then they come over and they kind of go, oh, yeah. And you kind of make some small talk. And finally you get around to the thing where you go, well, how's the investment going that we had kind of talked about? And there's this kind of pause and the guy goes, well, I don't really know. I'm not sure. I mean, I could probably ballpark it for you. Maybe. I know there's that one check that you gave me. It's still in the vault because we weren't sure what to do with that one. That's not really the answer that you're looking for from this person. As the owner, you're wanting to know what happened with what I entrusted you with. You probably are going to take your money elsewhere. And these parables are about a steward like that who's not ready, who's not expecting to give an account anytime soon, who's not diligent, who's not trustworthy. And they seem to indicate that the owner, the Lord, is going to show up one day and ask, well, what happened? Now, what I find really fascinating as I've been studying Paul's take on this idea of stewardship is he adds this other piece that I just think is so cool. I want you to look at three verses. The first one is in our letter, 1 Corinthians. This is chapter 4, verse 1. It says this: "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And if you read other places in the New Testament, those are no longer mysteries. He's talking about the gospel. The mysteries have already been revealed to believers and to Paul. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Paul's the steward. The Ephesians are the beneficiaries. God's grace is the something of value that he's in charge of or entrusted with. Same thing in Colossians 1. Now, this is verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." There's the beneficiaries. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God," he's the owner, "that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." This is an amazing thing to me. In most cases, when Paul references the idea of stewardship, he is talking, the thing of great value that he has been entrusted with is the gospel. The mysteries of God, the grace of God, the word of God. Paul sees himself and he sees us as stewards of the gospel. It's that something of incredible value that God has entrusted to us temporarily for the purpose of distributing to his beneficiaries. Now, is Paul disagreeing with Jesus? Because in Jesus' parables, the thing of great value, it's usually referred to, you may hear the language, time, talent, treasure. It's the time, it's the abilities, the gifts, the talents, and then the resources, the treasure. And I would say Paul is saying exactly the same thing that Jesus is saying here. What would benefit the beneficiaries the most in those parables? To have the gospel, something of eternal value. What does Paul do? He leverages everything temporary, his time, his life, everything. Study Paul's life. For the gospel. Everything was about pointing people to Jesus. It's the most valuable thing that you can steward. Leverage your time for the gospel, your money, your car, your body, your life. God comes along and he says, "Well, where's the money I entrusted you with?" And we might say, "Well, it's gone." But that group of kids, they heard about the gospel. This couple turned their lives over to Jesus. This woman was equipped to share the grace of God with her neighbors. "How did we do, God?" And he goes, "You were trustworthy." Yes, that's exactly right. The cool thing, too, is that at the end of the day, the gospel flips this whole stewardship thing upside down. The owner, the Lord, who is God, sends his heir, his son, Jesus, to give us his life so that the beneficiaries can become co-heirs with Christ. This is something of unspeakable value. In other words, the beneficiaries become stewards as well. I'm so thankful in my life. Every time I think about this, it just hits me. For that the Lord entrusted faithful people with the gospel, people who brought it into my life. There was a guy who moved to my city, and actually there was a person whose house was right across the street from my high school who let this guy live in his house, this one section, for free. And this guy moved to my city and lived across the street from my high school, and the whole purpose was so that he could bring the gospel to kids in my high school. That was his whole thing. And I didn't even know it. I didn't even know what the gospel was. I didn't even know that's what I needed. And that's what I needed the most in my life. He stewarded it. And it was as a beneficiary. I mean, it was everything. I mean, I was first a beneficiary, and now I'm both a beneficiary and a steward. Once you're a Christ follower, this is the awesome thing. It doesn't matter how effective you are as a steward. You'll always be a beneficiary. I mean, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus yet, what are you waiting for? It is the thing of most high value that we can receive. This, by the way, is how the pastors here at Riverview see themselves as stewards. We have six extremely hardworking, diligent pastors here. Dan, Greg, Mark, Noel, Paul, and Steve. And as a team, they are trying, it's fascinating to watch them, trying to be as faithful as possible in leveraging the resources available to them in order to advance the gospel, to share Jesus with people. In fact, if you read in Titus chapter 1, you'll find a list of qualifications of a pastor. And it starts with, for an overseer or a pastor, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And it gives a ton of character qualifications. And then it says, there's one skill. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. But it's not just pastors who are responsible as stewards. It's not just guys like Paul in the Bible. In fact, Paul was a craftsman. Paul had a skill. He had a full-time job. Two of our pastors are volunteers. And they do this in addition to having jobs and kids and mortgages and student loans and classes and all the other stuff that people do. In our church of 3,000 people, there are six pastors, which means there are hundreds of people that are leveraging their resources, their time, their talents, all of the gifted people for the gospel. Now, some application. We're all stewards. If you're a parent, you have been entrusted with the responsibility for one or two or seven, however many kids are in your family. This is your, I'm the only one who is the father who is stewarding that role with Sam and Jay and Luke. If you're an employee, the best way to leverage, to be a good employee is to think, how can I leverage everything I got for the owner? Think about the owner. The owner will like that. If you're an owner, gosh, I mean, to apply these principles as an owner of a business, we all have this in our life. Now, let's go back to the Super Bowl illustration. And I'm not just bringing this up again because I'm a Giants fan, although that is a side benefit. From the Giants' perspective, we saw the difficulty that Ahmad Bradshaw had, right, in stopping himself from scoring a touchdown. It went against his instincts as a football player. But what about the Patriots? I mean, if you ever watch football, defensive players, they'll do anything to stop somebody from scoring a touchdown, right? They will hurl themselves. They will hurt themselves in order to make sure the guy doesn't get. But the Patriots were able to let this guy score. Why is that? The difference is that the Patriots players decided in advance together what they were going to do. Did you hear them repeating it? Let him score. Let him score. This is different from what we normally do. We got to let him score. Let him score. Let him score. Let him score. And they kept saying it over and over again. That's what we've got to do. The Giants tried to adjust in the middle of the play. And by that time, Bradshaw was pretty much on his own. And his brain said stop, but his body said keep going. Our best chance at a major shift in perspective like this is to decide in advance with our community. Huddle up together. That's why the life group thing is so critical. We have this RivLink today after this service to get connected and to figure out, okay, what is the owner saying and how can we live together that way? Don't wait until you're in the heat of the moment to consider whether you're going to live faithfully. Now let me just show you one example of how this might work in your life and how it's worked in mine. Remember, I said there were two statements from 1 Corinthians we're going to look at. The first one, 1 Corinthians 9:17, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. The second one is in chapter 7, verse 32. And it simply says, I want you to be free from anxiety. Some translations say all anxieties. Let me say that again. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. Think about that for a second. Can you imagine what that would be like to have no anxieties? Some of you are going, no, I cannot imagine that. That is unimaginable for me. Now, again, the context here is pretty specific. Paul isn't really teaching about anxiety. He's talking about married people versus unmarried and the different trials that they'll face there. But he drops this little phrase in here. I want you to be free from anxieties. That is a huge statement. In the midst of the Corinthian chaos, Paul is advocating a life of freedom. You might be thinking, okay, well, maybe he's talking to unbelievers that they should come to Christ and maybe they are feeling anxiety and then they'll be... No, that's not the context. He's writing to believers in Corinth. And this isn't the only place in the scripture that we find teaching on this. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 6, says, do not be anxious about anything. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 6, verse 31. Do not be anxious. Now, you don't have to be a Christ follower to know that anxiety is destructive. I mean, anxiety, it's an unhealthy preoccupation with the future. It's really this kind of fear of what might happen. And there's this sinful selfishness kind of mixed in with it. It creates all kinds of problems in our lives. We have a whole health industry, heart issues and stomach issues and tension headaches and all this different stuff, sleep problems. People have mental issues where they can't focus and they struggle to remember things, and then emotional problems and swings back and forth. A lot of that results from anxiety. Spiritually, this is a sin issue. And so it separates us relationally. Imagine trying to be friends with people that are anxious all the time, or being one of those people. It's hard to do. It disconnects us with God. It can enslave. We get that. We understand. That's intuitive. It makes sense that the Bible warns against that. But to not be anxious about anything, that is counterintuitive. That's like stopping at the goal line. I mean, I can't stop myself. Once the momentum of this whole situation starts going, I just go across the... it just happens, right? Some of you in this room thrive on anxiety. Stress and worry are your friends. They're your primary motivators in your life. And yet God comes along and says, do not be anxious. How does that work? Well, let's put it together with our conversation about stewardship. What do we become anxious about? That which we own. I don't get anxious when Tom's car breaks down. I like Tom. I care about Tom. But I don't really, it doesn't have an effect on me. Or when Sean's schedule doesn't work out for his day the way he wants it to, no anxiety for James. None at all. Like Sean, we have this thing. I mean, we're friends and everything. I don't care that much, really, to be honest with you. We worry about our own stuff. But what if you're not the owner? Stewardship says that God is the owner. He is the rich man. He is the Lord. You and I have been entrusted with something valuable. We do have a role, but we're not in control. And the one who is in control is really in control. He knows what he's doing. He does all the heavy lifting. For me, it's time stuff that I end up getting this flipped around on, where I think that I'm in charge of my schedule. God has entrusted me. I know this, but I have trouble living that way, right? Like when the service starts like 9 minutes late, you know, I start to have anxiety that starts to rise up inside. You know what I mean? That kind of a thing. Earlier on this week, I had set aside 2.5 hours to do some actually prep for this message. And I thought, okay, I made a mistake because I sat down in a coffee shop and began to work on this thing. And I'm really one thing at a time guy, kind of a box focus kind of person. And people began to walking in. It was almost comical. Over the course of that little time frame, I ran into 13 different people that I knew, one after the other. They just kept coming. And some of them I hadn't seen in a while. It was an awesome day. It really was. I had people that I just had a hug and I hadn't seen them in a while. It was reunion. People that were reintroducing themselves. Some kids I knew through Young Life. It was an amazing, amazing time of just connecting with people. I got nothing done that I had planned to. I'm driving home, and I think because I'd been thinking through this material, my prayer and my thought was, okay, God, now, that was really interesting the way you had me use the time you gave me today. And I know you're going to provide some other time for me to do what I, you know, right? Later on? Isn't that what you're going to, you know what I mean? Kind of, that was the conversation I was having. And he did. And it reminds me of the old story about the guy who was a very wise and shrewd man his entire life with his finances. He bought good used cars and he drove them until they died. You know, that kind of person that's just really, really smart in how they do everything. Finally, when this guy was older and he was retired, he had some extra margin with his finances. And so he bought his first ever brand new car. Whatever that is for you, imagine that in your head, the one that you've always wanted. And it's the one he always dreamed about. And so he drove it home and he parked it in his driveway and he got out and he licked his thumb and got the smudge off. And it was like a beacon. It was glowing. This thing was like sparkling. And he was the king of the world. He was so feeling great about himself. It was this beautiful sunny day. And he went inside and he saw his wife. And he went to put his arm around his wife and give her a kiss. And at that moment, he heard the most awful sound of cracking and crashing and metal twisting. And he and his wife ran out on the porch and they kind of looked, and the tree that used to be standing in the middle of their yard on this clear, beautiful day out of nowhere had fallen over and crushed, split their car in two, crushed it to absolutely nothing. And so this guy kind of looked out at his thing and he looked over his wife and then he looked up at God and he goes, "Oh God, look at what you've done to your car. Why did you do that?" It's freeing when we realize who is truly the owner. It doesn't mean we're not responsible. Freedom and effort are not mutually exclusive. The Lord is going to ask us to give an account. But what it means is that we can have significant responsibility, meaningful work on His behalf, a burden for lost people without anxiety. And I realize the pendulum can swing where we can become obsessive. I was talking with a couple friends of mine this week, and then one guy says, "Well, we don't want to be like, well, maybe I shouldn't have taken my wife on vacation and should have used the money instead to buy Bibles for poor kids." And then the other guy goes, "Or maybe you should take your wife on vacation and not ignore your wife." Because both are gospel things. These are the kind of questions that we should, if you're deciding between two gospel-centered things, then you're probably doing a good job of stewardship. Should we burn ourselves out? Should we? No, that's not the point at all. But these are the right questions to be asking. I want to finish by just sharing some more of Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 6. Four different statements that he made. I'll read them one after the other and then we'll wrap up. Matthew 6. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And then Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's his kingdom. He is the owner. He is the rich man. He is the Lord. Don't stress about temporary things, but instead leverage them for the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, again, I'm so thankful for the people that you brought into my life, Brad and Matt and other people that that saw themselves this way. And I pray that you would help us to be wise in how we steward the small things, the temporary things, so that they would be turned into eternal benefit. That folks would just keep coming to know you, putting their trust in you, hearing the good news about your Son dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.